The secret of the Lord is among them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you all in here have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Put your hands up there. Yep, that's good. It's one of my favorite movies. And one of the classic scenes is when the main character, a prisoner, Andrew Dufresne, meets another new convict, a recent burglary convict named Tommy Williams. Tommy is energetic. He's smooth and suave. Tommy is cocky, with greased back hair and a flipped-up collar. And one day, Tommy comes to the prison library Andy built and runs and presents himself to Andy like a bright-eyed schoolboy. "I was thinking maybe trying for my high school equivalency. I hear you helped a couple fellows with that." Andy, busy shelving his books, doesn't even bother to look up at Tommy. "I don't waste time with losers, Tommy." This produces a sudden change in countenance in our friend Tommy, from bright-eyed to determined. "I ain't no loser," he retorts. Though for those of you who remember the scene, he says it a bit more colorfully than I'm permitted to say it from a pulpit this morning. Andy presses him again, still not looking up from his shelving. "You mean that?" "Yeah," Tommy's response is immediate. Andy presses him again, now finally standing tall and looking at him. "You really mean that?" Andy's change in posture causes Tommy, too, to stand up straight, his countenance now changing again from determination to calm respect. "Yes, sir, I do." Andy fixes his eyes on Tommy's. "Good. Because if we do this, we do it all the way, 100%, nothing half-baked." Tommy suddenly gets a little embarrassed and fidgety. "The thing is, I don't read too good," he confesses. "Well," says Andy. Tommy is now confused, and Andy clarifies. "You don't read so well." Tommy's confusion doesn't go away. "We'll get to that," says Andy with a smile. Now, what's Andy doing? Why does he insult Tommy out of the gate like this, who appears to be totally in earnest? Could Andy's instincts here be like the old drill sergeant scouring new recruits at abuse to wear them down? I think he's trying to draw Andy out, or draw Tommy out, by testing his mettle. He's not wrong. Andy does not waste his time on losers. By throwing down the gauntlet so clearly, he forces Tommy to prove to him that he's not one. Further, by playing tough with this street-tough young buck kid, Andy places himself in authority over him and further earns his respect. For tough guys like Andy and Tommy, it's a tried-and-true method of mentoring. And I think something similar is happening in our gospel reading this morning from Matthew 15. It's a difficult passage, one of the so-called hard sayings of Jesus, which in this case is an understatement. Because there's no getting around this one. Our Lord is rather callous and rude to this poor woman. He calls her a dog. And let me assure you, this is not just a difference of culture. No woman in any culture likes being called a dog. This is not a term of endearment in her day or ours. In effect, he is saying to her what Andy says initially to Tommy. "I don't waste time with losers, woman." So what's our Lord playing at? Why this harsh rebuke? What is he trying to prove? And perhaps more remarkable for us this morning, why isn't this poor woman even remotely offended? Like Tommy, she rather rises to the challenge. Even Tommy's final respectful, "Yes, sir, I do," echoes this woman who calls Jesus Lord, not once, not twice, but three times in six verses. Nowhere else in any of the Gospels, from no other person's lips at any other time, even from among his disciples, is Jesus so honored repeatedly and determinedly as he is by this woman. I think for us to understand what's going on here, there's a few key details for us to notice. First, Jesus is not in a majority Jewish area. In verse 21, we are told that he departed thence, which means that he was leaving the region of Gennesaret near Galilee, which is primarily Jewish, where he had been in the preceding passage. In Mark's version of this story, he is even more explicit about what Jesus is doing. He says that Jesus is hiding away. He is retreating from the constant barrage of ministry by going to an area dominated by Gentiles. In this case, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, northwest of Galilee, who have no such messianic hopes as their Jewish neighbors. In other words, Jesus is going to a place where people won't be coming out of the woodwork to find him. He's going to find some rest for him and his disciples. And what should he find on this well-earned and well-placed retreat but a Gentile woman who is desperate for the ministry of the Jewish Messiah? Second, I'll have you notice, this is not any old ordinary Gentile woman. She is, as Matthew describes, a woman of Canaan. That is, she is a Canaanite, a cultural ethnic term, which by Jesus' day had actually become obsolete. Again, in Mark's version of this story, her pedigree is not presented so scandalously. There she is called simply a Syrophoenician woman, which is as accurate as calling us here this morning, most of us at least, Michiganders. It is simply a designation of where she is from. The Canaanites, by contrast, were those ancient inhabitants of the Holy Land. God called Israel expressly in his law to eradicate because of their rank idolatry and the abominable practice of child sacrifice, which God is quite emphatic in Leviticus that he abhors. By calling this woman a Canaanite, a designation for a people which now by this day again have kind of faded away into all the surrounding peoples, Matthew is heightening the tension of her confrontation with Jesus. She is no mere Gentile. She's the most unclean, the most unworthy, the most detestable of all Gentiles. Third, her confession isn't some ordinary plea for help. And against the backdrop of what I've just said, it's all the more remarkable. She cries out to Jesus as the Son of David. Now, this is a remarkable thing. The title, Son of David, was a standard trope of Jewish messianic expectation. They all knew that their divine deliverer would be a descendant of King David of old, through whom God would reestablish the throne and house of David, and consequently Israel's national independence and glory among the nations forever. But because of this title's tendency to create some confusion among first century Jews, who through it awaited a military conqueror like David, who would throw off their foreign oppressors by the strength of his arm, it's not often applied to Jesus in the Gospels. Though he is the Son of David, he's come to fight a far more pernicious enemy than the Romans. He's come to fight sin and death. Now that we should find such a nationalistic title on the lips of this Gentile, this foreign woman, and a Canaanite, no less, whose ancient ancestors, David himself, spent a good deal of time conquering. This is all the more remarkable. It's important to take stock of these crucial details because I think that Jesus knows all of this. He is a man of incredible interpersonal perception. He is certainly conscious of the pregnancy of this moment. Here he is, in a foreign country, confronted by a representative of Israel's archetypal enemy. And she heaps upon him all the honors of Jewish national pedigree she can muster. Perhaps to capture the contrast today, we might imagine an ISIS fighter begging for the help of a United States ambassador, extolling the virtues of our Constitution and breaking forth in our national anthem. In fact, I think it's worse even than that. This Canaanite woman, while a foreigner, is nevertheless seeking an audience with her king. By crowning him Lord right out of the gate, she acknowledges that the God of the Jews is the only true God, and that God's promise to the Jews of a deliverer Messiah is the only hope for all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike. Rather like Rahab of old, another great Canaanite, who before the conquering armies of Joshua made the great confession and was grafted into the people of God. So this Canaanite woman knows whose side is the winning one, and she's throwing in her lot with God's people, come what may. Ironically, by her acknowledgement of Jesus as David's heir, she confesses her faith in the priority of the Messiah's mission to the Jews. He is, first and foremost, their long-awaited and promised Savior. And so Jesus challenges her precisely on this very point, no doubt sensing that she will rise to the challenge. In verse 24, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But even his own disciples prove to be less long-suffering than this woman. Serious ministry is afoot, and classic, they don't see it. Perhaps they are blinded by their own sense of their Jewish superiority in this unclean heathen territory where they find themselves. They beg Jesus to send her away. She's not worth their time. But she persists by literally making herself a roadblock in front of Jesus. She throws herself down at his feet. This is what this word worship in verse 25 means. Not necessarily an act of religious devotion as we might now think of it, but a physical posture of submission before one's social better. Bowing one's face quite literally to the ground before someone. And this is what the word to worship in Hebrew and also to worship in Greek actually means. Its core meaning is to bow down before. Now that he has seen her resolve, Jesus tests it to the max. "I don't waste time on losers, woman." Here he calls her a dog. And remarkably, she, you might say, doggedly persists, not by denying the legitimacy of the charge. It's a remarkable thing. "Truth, Lord," she says. "It's true. I am but a dog in the divine household of God's chosen and elect people." But rather surprisingly for a Gentile, she knows the Jewish story very well. That their mandate as an elect nation goes back to God's promise to Abraham way back in chapter 12 of Genesis to bless all the nations of the earth. She knows this story God has now been telling for 2,000 years. And she casts her fortunes on receiving just that very blessing from the only place that she knows she can find it, from Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a remarkable demonstration of faith. When one considers the layers of meaning in Matthew's telling, it's beyond remarkable. It's miraculous. And so Jesus honors this woman's tenacious and humble faith with one of his two highest praises of any show of faith anywhere in the Gospels. "O woman, great is thy faith." He only speaks of faith being great in two places. And you want to know, my friends, this morning, as a quick aside, who received the other of Jesus' highest praises for their faith? It's in Matthew chapter 8. Another Gentile, a Roman centurion, whose servant Jesus heals, and about whom Jesus marveled and said, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone, even in Israel, with such great faith." Do you think, just think, possibly, that Matthew has an agenda in telling these two stories the way he does? One of Matthew's major themes, that which sets his gospel apart from the other three, is how Jesus fulfills the Jewish hope, how he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. But with stories like these, along with the visit of the Magi, with which his gospel starts, Matthew certainly does not mean by that emphasis that the Gentiles too will not benefit. On the contrary, in the face of widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, which is now escalating in Matthew's gospel, reaching to climax, it will culminate in his arrest and crucifixion. The eyes of the nations are more eager to receive God's Messiah than even his own people are. It makes one wonder who Jesus is really testing in this exchange with the Canaanite woman. Is he testing her, or is he testing his watching disciples? who seem to have fallen prey to this nationalistic idea that they are somehow more deserving of God's graces than anyone else. On the contrary, Jesus seems to want to show them that they ought to model their faith in the God of their ancestors on that of these two lowly foreigners, a Roman centurion and this Canaanite woman, icons of Israel's foreign enemies, past and present. Truly, God's grace is boundless in its reach. Truly, it is miraculous in its power to soften even the hardest and most unclean of hearts. And even more remarkable, but for the joy set before him, what a wonderful sense of humor our God has, that he would use the faith of his people's enemies to teach them this lesson. And the funny thing is, he's always been about this business. Think of this Canaanite woman's forebear, Rahab, and how she wowed Joshua. Think about Uriah the Hittite. He outshines the devotion of King David himself. Both of these are Gentiles. Both of them are reckoned righteous. This is nothing new, and yet God's people astoundingly continue to be surprised by it. Okay. Now we've seen more clearly the rich tapestry Matthew is weaving for us this morning. So where does that leave us? What can we learn from this episode in the life of our Lord? Or more better yet, what might we learn from this woman? I'd like to focus on just one thing this morning, and that is the woman's response to Jesus' hard word. I may have explained to you to some extent what's going on here, but I don't think I quite removed the hard edge of Jesus' rather rude word. On any metric, and in any culture, he is brusque with this woman, like Andy was with Tommy. He was rude. Our Lord, you might say, was even combative. And yet, this woman continued to honor and to trust him. Maybe he knew that she would. Maybe he counted on it. But she could not have known that at the time. All she knows is that Jesus was harsh in his command of her. Yet she also knows that he is the Lord, and her confidence in his goodwill did not waver one inch. And he rewarded her faith. We live in a culture today which trades in offense. To be offended is perhaps the most valuable currency our culture currently has, more so even than greenbacks. And as uncomfortable as feeling offended actually is, we nevertheless seem to relish in it. Why is this? I will tell you. Because offense fills us with the sweet feelings of being right. And we just love to feel right. We love to feel right and to scorn our enemy. We love to feel how much more right we are than how stupid they are. Far more than we love, unfortunately, actually being right. And so we bandy about our offense as a badge of honor. We curl our lip to signal our virtue and the upright ways for all the world to see. It is the modern equivalent of long robes in the synagogues. And this offense so often translates into a highfalutin offense at God. Who is he to tell us how to live our lives? Who is he to tell us no? Who is he to tell us I can't act on my deepest impulses? Who is he to tell me what I must do to be saved? And people use this offense as an excuse to scorn Christians and to scorn Christ. We love to be offended. But when we stand before a holy and righteous God, the maker of all things, visible and invisible, this doesn't work. Before his radiant glory, we cannot speak of our righteousness. We cannot compare our rightness with his. We can only bank on his righteousness. And in the face of our fallenness, our sinfulness, our limited understanding, and our finite vision, the utterly eternal and ineffably righteous God will inevitably present himself to us at times as harsh and with words of rebuke. He can't not. As the old proverb says, the same fire that warms is also the fire that burns. If he is at all worthy of our highest respect, as he surely is, he must confront our nonsense. He's no object of our worship if he doesn't. But when we are challenged by God, when we are rebuked by Him, when He leads us through desert places and we find it so easy to be offended, will we still trust in Him? It's not because the confrontation doesn't sting a bit. No one likes being called a loser or a dog. No one likes having their sin shown to them. But we hold fast because we know that what motivates our Lord in this is not animus, but a deep and perfect love that will have nothing less for us than our highest beatitude with Him. As Lewis so rightly states, God's highest desire for us is not our happiness, but our holiness, and He will go to extreme lengths to get it. Do we trust Him enough? Do we trust Him, friends, to demand nothing from Him but His highest end for us, even if getting there will hurt us a little bit? And is this not the greatest test of faith? It may seem strange to derive from this particular story the idea that true faith in God is that which demands nothing from Him. Because here this woman is quite clearly asking for something from Jesus. But she does so, I'll have you notice, in a posture of complete self-abandonment. She's not even asking for herself, for her daughter. She is throwing caution. She is even throwing self-respect to the wind to bank on God's good promises. So my dear brothers and sisters, this Lenten season, I invite you to set aside whatever offense you may be holding in your heart against God this day, and to model the faith of this woman. And you too will hear the praises of our Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Amen.